We're doing a series of talks on a theme titled Tough Love. We are actually in week 14 of this sermon series. And the basic premise of the series is that the love of God includes discipline as well. God disciplines us because He loves us and because He is committed to making us better and better. And so in this series, we are basically exploring three strands of tough love. The first is God to me. The tough love that God extends to us. The second strand is me to me. Because God extends tough love to me, I grow in exercising tough love on myself. And the third is me to others. And we exercise tough love to others. We've been reflecting on this whole biblical concept of tough love, which essentially is simply this, that God cares more for our character than He cares for our comfort. It's not that He does not care for our comfort. It's that He cares for our character more. That's tough love. We're still laboring on the first two strands of this theme. We haven't yet moved into the third strand. It's going to be a few more weeks before we move into that. And in the middle of the series in tough love, we're now doing a mini series on finances. And we're essentially exploring what does it mean to extend, what does the tough love of God look like in our finances? And we're basically looking at four aspects of our finances: earning, spending, saving, and giving. We did an overview the first week. We moved on to earning last week. We're going to be staying on the theme of earning, which is very closely interconnected with our careers this week. And we've been looking at a passage from the Bible, from a book called Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a book in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is that part of the Bible where incidents happen and were recorded for us before the birth of Jesus. And so the incidents in the book of Deuteronomy, which are recorded for us, were actually happened roughly 1,500 years before Christ Jesus was born. I'm going to request Shalom to read the passage for us. It's going to come up on the screens for us.
Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes do not wear out, and your feet do not swell during these 40 years. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks, streams, and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills. A land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey. A land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and his decrees that I'm giving you this day.
Thank you. Allow me to just pray for us before we study this passage together. Father, we come before you in worship this morning and pray that from this passage, from this portion of your word, would you help us to see Christ Jesus shine beautiful? Would you help us apply Jesus into our hearts through this passage, especially in the area of finances? We thank you, Lord. We worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've been trying to draw out four things for us from this passage. We began that last week, and we'll continue this week and move into next week as well. These are the four things. We looked at the power to earn wealth. Where does that come from? And what's the purpose of earning wealth? Those were the two things that we looked at last week. And if you missed that sermon, it's available online on our website. You might want to listen to it. This week, we're going to be looking at the process of earning wealth. And next week, we'll spend a little bit of time on looking at the dangers of wealth, the peril of wealth. But we're going to spend a lot more time praying next week. Let's move straight into what we're going to be looking at today, which is the process of earning wealth. Deuteronomy 8 is more than just a chapter. It's a meaningful and significant pause in the life of a nation. This chapter is deep, is a deep and intentional learning moment in the life of God's people. And therefore, it demands that we pause too and reflect for a moment on what these people were going through at that point in time, because those lessons are very helpful for us as well. For those of us who never read the Bible, or if you're not too familiar with the Bible, let me give us a quick 2-minute background on the passage so you can stay with us as we move ahead with the story. God called one man, Abraham, and his descendants to form a new nation, Israel. And through this one nation, God planned to reveal Christ Jesus to all the nations on the face of the earth. God called Abraham and promised Abraham that Jesus Christ would descend from his lineage and eventually bless all nations. Roughly 400 years after God called, roughly 400 years before this chapter is written, before Deuteronomy 8 is written, that's the chapter we're looking at. Jacob, who was the grandson of Abraham, along with about 70 members of his family, went into Egypt. They went there because there was a famine in the land that they were living in. Initially, they prospered and they grew. They grew to from 70-odd people to over 600,000 people. But even as they prospered and grew, eventually they were enslaved and abused in Egypt. And God raised a leader named Moses, called Moses to confront the Pharaoh, who was the king of the Egyptians, and through incredible miracles, forced Egypt to release the 600,000 people. And God promised the 600,000 people that he's going to take them into a new land, a land of plenty and abundance and prosperity, where they would just flourish exceedingly well. But these people who were chosen by God began to reject God. They began to rebel against God. They began to grumble against him. That sounds familiar. It's not something we are vulnerable to doing too. And so in the journey from Egypt to this promised land, God took them through a harsh desert for 40 years to discipline them. So a journey which must have taken only a few weeks took about 40 years, because God was patient in disciplining them. And this 40 years in the desert is God exercising his tough love on Israel. He is shaping their character first before he invites them into the land of plenty and wealth and prosperity. And this passage, this chapter that we just read, is at the end of these 40 years. So the 40 years of discipline is coming to an end, and they're just moving into a land where there's going to be plenty of abundance and prosperity. So it is a very significant moment in the life of a nation. And in this chapter, God is giving his people the final instructions before he takes them into this land of plenty. So let's spend a moment to really think through how these 600,000 people would have been feeling at this point in time. What are their thoughts? What are their hopes? What have they learned? What are the emotions that are running through in their hearts? They were walking through these this harsh desert for 40 full years. There was no water in the desert. There was no food in the desert. Imagine 600,000 people at least walking around the desert for 40 years. They're going to need a lot of food and water. A Mumbai local train, the official capacity is 3,500 people. We know we can pack in 6,000 easily into each train. So 600,000 people is 100 trainloads of people. Can you imagine that kind of a number? 100 trainloads of people. Imagine feeding 100 trainloads of people in a desert where there is no food, where there is no raw material. You cannot cultivate anything for 40 full years. If you're new to Mumbai and if you don't like the train, I know at least one person is here from Calcutta. Imagine the Eden Garden Stadium, India's biggest cricket field, which can take 66,000 people at full capacity. Imagine 10 stadiums full of people and you have to feed them for 40 years in the desert. Also, remember that these people had somewhere down the line lost their faith in God, not fully, but a lot of it, and were grumbling and rebelling against God. And so God did not overlook their rebellion. God did not cut short the 40 years of discipline. He disciplined them for every single day that was needed. And God did not reduce the discipline. But God also tenderly loved them through the discipline. And so even though they were walking through the desert, He miraculously rained down a very special and nutritious bread called manna. In His tough love, God did not flinch. In His tough love, God will not flinch to walk us through the tough desert. But in His tender love, God will never fail to provide for us with His tender mercies in the desert. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, tough love, and then feeding you with manna, tender love, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone. Consider this great transition that this people, God's people, are going through. For a couple of centuries or more, they had been enforced into hard labor, working really hard with hardly any pay. Sounds like Mumbai. And following the 40 years of, and following this real tough labor, they had to spend 40 years in the desert where they did not work. They could not work even if they wanted to. But they had this provision of manna just falling from heaven, God supernaturally feeding them. And they received both the tough love and the tender love of God. And after 40 years of walking in the desert, they're now entering a promised land, which is going to be very wealthy and very prosperous. And they're now being called to work again, to work the field, to plow the field, and they're being called into work again. Verses 2 to 5 in the passage that we read describes the discipline and the adversity of the process God employed before leading them to this land of wealth. Verses 7 to 9 describe the prosperity God is bringing these people into. And verses 10 onwards talk about the peril or the dangers that wealth can bring into our lives. So today I'd like to draw just two things from this passage for us. The first thing I want to draw for us is this. Adversity is good preparation for prosperity. Adversity is good preparation for prosperity. Verse 2 from the passage. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way into the wilderness, in the wilderness for 40 years. As they stand in the threshold of the land of plenty and prosperity, God is calling them to remember the adversity of the 40 years. Before you enter your prosperity, make sure you have learned your lessons from adversity well. Verse 3, God says, the Bible says, He humbled you, causing you to hunger. At this moment, at the very end of 40 harsh years in the desert, just as God's people were about to enter this promised land, God is telling them he engineered this adversity so that they can be fully prepared for the prosperity. God is telling his people, you walked through these 40 years in the desert. That was not an accident. I engineered it. And through it, I wanted to teach you lessons on how to handle prosperity well. God uses seasons of financial and any type of adversity to prepare us for seasons of prosperity, so that when the abundance flows in our life, we will not forget God. There's a man named Thomas Burton. He said something that's very telling. He said, if adversity has killed thousands, prosperity has killed 10,000. In a sense, Burton is saying that prosperity is 10 times more dangerous than adversity, dangerous to our spiritual health. And I've seen this in my own life. I've seen in my life that seasons of prosperity and success, especially in my career, are when I'm the most vulnerable to slip in my walk of faith. In fact, before God disciplined me with his tough love, and I'm going to talk about that in just a little bit, he shaped me, before he disciplined me, and before he shaped me, in my life, in my experience, prosperity was a curse and adversity was a blessing. Because seasons of prosperity drew me away from God, but seasons of adversity brought me closer to God. I still remember the early years of my career when I was gripped by the fierce ambition of becoming the editor of a business magazine. And I could remember those years. I was doing exceedingly well in my career. I remember those years. It might sound really high now, but I remember those years when I would get 40% and 60% increments year on year, and I would get promoted year after year after year after year. And in this season of success in my career, in prosperity financially, I forgot God. God became a distant second, third, fourth, fifth in my life as I very aggressively, very fiercely pursued my career, cherishing career success more than I loved God. And I still remember that it was a season of adversity. God, I'm glad he did that. Took me into a job which I went to searching for even more success. And that job change turned to be a disaster. And God used a really cruel and a heartless boss to bring me back on track on my walk of faith with him. Ever since, thanks to his tough love, I've learned to handle prosperity so much better. There's something really important that I'd like to help us see from this. The discipline of God, or the tough love of God, is not only reactive, it is also proactive. At one level, the 40 years of desert, which was preparation, was preparation to handle wealth, is proactive discipline. I'm going to just spend a moment. To help us understand this proactive discipline and reactive discipline. I think this is very important. It's because that we don't understand this well, we often doubt God, and we're not able to navigate difficult situations well. Proactive discipline. Let me start with reactive discipline. Reactive discipline is correction. When we do something wrong, God corrects us. That's reactive discipline. Proactive discipline is when we've done nothing wrong. Proactive discipline is preparation. God prepares us for whatever he knows we're going to face in the future. And he prepares us through discipline sometimes. And that's what I mean when I say proactive discipline. Proactive discipline is preparation. And here, God is proactively disciplining his people in advance so that they can handle this wealth better And that's what this verse tells us, verse 3 from the passage. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone. To teach you that man does not live on bread alone. I'm going to take a few minutes to help us apply this in our passage. One of the questions we all wrestle with, especially in our career, is why is God not answering my prayer? Why is not God supplying my need? Very pertinent in our career and our finances. Why am I not getting the increment that I need? Why am I not getting the increment that I deserve? Why am I not getting a next breakthrough on my job? And every one of us, without exception, I do believe, have gone through this. Gone through extended seasons where the work is hard and the money is bad. The work is hard and the money is bad. That can be really frustrating. I know it because I walked through many such seasons in my life. But what if? But what if these seasons are God disciplining us proactively to prepare us for seasons of financial prosperity? This is why the Bible encourages us to endure hardship as discipline. Hebrews, a book in the New Testament, this is what it says. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children, for what children are not disciplined by their father? So in these seasons where our prayers are not being answered, when God is not moving as we would like Him to move, and we're not able to understand what is happening, these could be seasons of proactive discipline. And the mistake we do, and the mistake we make, and the sin we commit in these seasons is we're just plain stupid because we're not able to discern what God is doing in our lives. You see, all of us understand discipline as correction. When we do something wrong, when we know something wrong, when we are disciplined, we understand it. We don't resent it all that much. But when God is preparing us in advance for something that's going to happen, when God is exercising His proactive, preparatory discipline on us, it's not something that we intuitively understand. We're not able to discern what God is doing. And all we see is only the pain of the moment. We are not able to see the fruit that's going to come through that pain in the future. And during these seasons, we rebel against God's discipline. In these seasons where God is disciplining us as preparation, we question God. In the season, we probably accuse God of being unfair. We are angry with God. We probably even reject God in these seasons. We start doubting Him. And every time we go through such a season in our careers, let me say this, and I'm not going to sugarcoat it right here. I'm going to say it as it is. If this is our posture, every time if we go through a season of difficulty and hardship, if you're constantly angry with God, if you're constantly disappointed with God, if you're constantly doubting God, if you're constantly questioning God, then it means that we are making ourselves to be righteous and we are making God to be a sinner. Every time we get angry with God in a season of hardship, we are not able to understand and comprehend. If we are angry, then it means in that moment we are making ourselves to be righteous and God to be a sinner. Please, let's not do that. In these seasons of hardship, what we need to do is reflect and understand and hold fast to the character of God. He loves us, and His love for us includes discipline. The character of God is pure and perfect in every way. He will only want good for us. Endure hardship as discipline. Do not reject God because of hardship. Do not reject the preparatory discipline of God. One more thought in applying this truth to our lives. If we are forever struggling to accept this discipline, it possibly means we are being blind to our sinfulness. If you're constantly only angry with God, and if we're not able to be at peace in a season of hardship, it probably means we're just not able to see our sins. We're also going to be spending some time in one of the few weeks talking about spending, how we spend our money. And I'm willing to bet that all of us need some tough love in this area. So hang on, brace yourself. A sermon on spending is certainly coming your way. And I have every reason to believe that's going to make me uncomfortable, and that's going to make all of us uncomfortable. Because in our culture, the amount of self-indulgence that we do is quite extreme. And we may not see it all the time. So that's coming at some point of time in this process. And when we do that, we understand the discipline of God. That brings us to the second thing that I want to draw for us from this passage. That's on the process, more on the process of earning wealth. The first thing was we saw that God uses adversity to prepare us for prosperity. So that's part of the process in which God gives us the ability to earn wealth. Last week we saw the power to earn wealth comes from God. That's what we saw last week. And this is the process. This is the process in which God gives us the power to earn wealth. The first step in the process is He takes us through adversity. He engineers adversity intentionally into our lives so that that adversity prepares us for prosperity. The second thing I want to draw for us from this passage is a very interesting thought. It's a very counterintuitive thought. And this is that. God took His people through adversity as a community, and He led His people into prosperity as a community, not as individuals. This is a remarkable truth, something that we overlook in the reality of day-to-day lives, especially in a hyper-competitive city like Mumbai. This is counterintuitive. It flies in the face of conventional assumptions. We have always seen earning money and creating wealth as an individual pursuit. I work hard, I earn money. I study well, get the right education, get the right breaks, I earn money. The creation of wealth we've seen as an individual pursuit. But this is not God's plan for His people. This passage shows us very clearly that His entire blessing is for the community as a whole. This is not a one-on-one individual business transaction that God is doing. God is saying, I'm going to bless you as a whole, as a community, because through my blessing upon you as a community, I want to display myself to the world. And so we cannot interpret this passage as being individual blessings. In fact, Deuteronomy is full of God's blessings spoken to His people. And very often we've all taken these verses and prayed it over us as individual blessing. Will God bless us individually? Yes. But God has a greater plan, a greater purpose in blessing us together as a community. God, in this passage, is speaking His blessing upon the community as a whole. And this blessing cannot be appropriated merely and purely by us as an individual. Look at verses 7 onwards. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks and streams and deep springs gushing out into the valley and hills, a land with wheat, barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, honey. A land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. This blessing, this promise is being offered to the entire community as a whole and not to people individually. Do not believe in Jesus as a God who will make individuals rich. prosperity is on the entire community and for a purpose. The greater purpose of our doing well as a community in our careers is so that through us, Jesus will be displayed to the nations. The entire nation, the entire community is being blessed here. God is so encouraging his people to see the creation of wealth as a community affair and not just as an individual pursuit. I know it. I said that it kind of flies in the face of conventional wisdom. That's not what we see happening in Mumbai. But help me, allow me to help us think just one level deeper. If we really think objectively and if we really think sharply, is the creation of wealth purely an individual exercise? Think of all the successful men you know. I mean, we spoke about Warren Buffett last week, who founded Berkshire Hathaway, which is one of the most successful financial firms in the world. Or Steve Jobs, who found Apple. Or Bill Gates, who started Microsoft. Closer home, we have Flipkart, the brainchild of Sachin and Vinny Bansal. Or Bhavish Agarwal, who co-founded Ola. Or Narayan Murthy, the tallest man standing in Infosys. We have always celebrated these men. And we have always seen their accomplishments, the successes, the wealthy companies that they've built as their accomplishments. And I'm going to question that. I'm going to help us think that through. Tell me, did any of them build their companies on their own? Each of them had hundreds, if not thousands, of nameless and faceless employees who have toiled hard to make these companies successful. Even in a free market and capitalistic context, the creation of wealth is always a community affair. You know, every company, the companies that you and I work for at some level, is basically a community of employees. Sure, there's a founder. Sure, the founder has all the ideas. Sure, there are investors who bring in all the money, but none of them by themselves could ever do anything with the company except there is a community of employees who are laboring together. Even today in the world, God's original plan for wealth creation, that he wants to bless communities, is being lived out even in a capitalistic context. God always planned human flourishing to happen only in the context of community. I'm leading somewhere with this. I'm leading this to help us see the importance of the church in our careers. We cannot isolate the church community we belong to and our careers. We cannot see them as two very distinct things. God's plan is for us to flourish in our careers as we are flourishing in a church community. And thousands of years ago, in the time of Moses, in Deuteronomy 8, God is outlining this plan for this new nation he has birthed. God's plan is for his people to flourish as a community. I'm just going to help us think through what's happening in the world and connect this to biblical truth. God has a common grace that's there on all people, whether they believe in Jesus or not. God has a creation plan which was originally designed for all humanity. So, for example, there's day and night. It's not the day and night is applicable to all people. When it rains on good people, it rains on bad people, it rains on ugly people. That's what the Bible helps us, that's how the Bible helps us understand this. So there is a certain common grace that's available to all of us. And so this common grace is working, this creation paradigm, this creation pattern that God intended. One of the creation patterns was for communities to come together and create wealth. So work itself, we see careers as all about us. But God instituted work, and God instituted work to be a way in which we can serve one another with the unique gifts God has given each of us. So work itself was designed to create community among humanity. Because I'm a journalist, I write stories which other people can read. And in that, it's going to draw us, the two of us, closer together. Somebody is a great cook, and he or she runs a restaurant, and I can eat food from his or her restaurant, and that's going to bring us together. God designed work to bring community together in greater and greater interdependence of one another. And so when we see all these successful companies being run, they are living up to God's creation plan. That's happening out there in the world. And what's happening in the context of the people, this people that we're reading about, the incident that happened thousands of years ago, is that God is calling this group of people, this 600,000 and odd people, to kind of create in them, make them into a community, bless them so much through the work of their hands, so that all the other people are going to come in and look at them and say, wow, how are you so successful? And then they will say, the God of the Bible, the God of heaven and earth, the true and living God, He's made us successful. Jesus has made us successful. And then all the nations will look to Jesus. Now, so two contexts. Now look at things in our context. We are a community as a church. And when we live in community, and when God blesses us as a community, as many of us, if not all of us, flourish and rise in our careers, we are meant to point the rest of the nations to Jesus. I want to talk about two more specific ways in which we can apply this practically in our careers. This is the first application. It's a pretty straightforward one. It's an application I've been guilty of not living out, and I'm willing to bet every one of you is guilty in this as well. Simple application. Do not emphasize your career so much that you completely neglect the church community. If we don't live in the context of community richly, if we don't enjoy these Sundays together, if we don't come together and enjoy Jesus together as a community, we will make our careers and earning of money an individual pursuit, which is not God's plan. All of us will say Jesus is first and everything else is second, but the way we live our lives will actually be as if our careers or something else is first. Our careers are wonderful gifts from God. But if we start loving and cherishing our careers more than we love and cherish Jesus, our careers will isolate us from the precious community of God's people. Pursuing our careers in isolation at the expense of loving Jesus in the context of a healthy church community is dangerous. It'll eventually leave us disappointed and unfulfilled and unwholesome. We can never flourish truly and beautifully by ourselves in isolation from Jesus and the church community. I don't need to make two caveats loud and clear. The first caveat is at New City, we celebrate our careers. Careers are not a bad thing. They're a good thing. They're a gift from God. So we celebrate our careers, but we will not be consumed by our careers. We will not be consumed. That doesn't define us. That's not the most important pursuit of our lives. The second thing I want to say is, I just don't believe in piling guilt on anyone. That's not biblical. So we will all miss a week or two because of work. That's all right. So if you missed last week because of work, don't feel guilty. That's not the goal at all. We will all miss. I will miss. It's all right. It's part of living in a city. But if you're characterized by missing coming together to worship Jesus as a community, again and again and again, and if over the last 6 months, if we've kind of pretty much averaged only once a month or less, then that's a problem. We have to take some strong calls. We have to exercise some tough love on ourselves. That's the first application from the passage, from the truth that I'm trying to draw out for us from the passage. The second application on this whole principle of God blessing us together as a community is the joy of tithing. We're going to be spending another week with a separate sermon on giving as part of the series, but I'm going to just take 3 minutes to make one point because it's very relevant in the context of the passage we are looking at today. While we may all go to work individually, we all do that, but when we all come back together and give a tenth of our earnings to the church that we belong to so we can honor God, and so we can be on mission together, we are celebrating this principle that God blesses us as a community and calls us to prosperity as a community and calls us to a purpose. That's mission, making Jesus known to the world as a community, not just as individuals. In God's community, in God's church, some of us might earn 3 lakhs a month. Some of us might earn 30,000 a month. But when we all joyfully give 10%, we are pooling in our resources so we can be on mission together. This is another reminder that the blessing of prosperity is available for us more as a community and not as individuals. And so if this is not part of your of the love discipline that you follow, giving generously, giving consistently, giving in an active and planned manner, I would really encourage us to think about that. I'm going to just leave us with one thought, and I'll I don't want to pile any guilt on anyone here. That's not at all what we believe in New City. But I'll make a point, and then I'll kind of unpack that. It's a simple thought. If we are not participating in community, if we are not belonging to one another in community through our giving, can we expect to participate in God's blessing that He's going to pour out on us as a community as a whole? Is it reasonable to expect that? It's something we need to think about. But I'm going to hasten to add, the last thing you will hear in New City is, if I do this, God will bless me. If I don't do this, God will not bless me. You will never hear that in New City, because that's not what the gospel is about. God's blessing on us is not based on our work. God's blessing on us is based on the work of one perfect man, Christ Jesus. It is because of our faith in Him, and only because of our faith in Him, that God blesses us. There is nothing we can do, coming to church, reading the Bible, tithing, nothing we can do, serving the poor, that will make God love us any more than He already loves us because of our faith in Jesus. Because whatever we do, it is never good enough to meet God's holy standard of perfection. It is never good enough. Only Jesus is perfect. Good enough. Good is not good enough for a holy God. The holy God demands perfection in everything we do. And only Jesus was perfect. And the only way we can be blessed is by believing in Jesus. So even if you don't tithe, that's not the issue. Yeah, don't go back believing that if I give, God will bless me. If I don't give, God, that's not the point at all. In fact, the point of what I'm saying is not even tithing. The point I'm making is, how do we integrate our careers with our church community? That's the larger point. So while I make the point about tithing, I'm making it to make the larger point. So please don't get distracted with tithing in itself, with giving in itself. We'll have another sermon on that later. But the point I'm trying to make now is, how practically can we integrate our very different careers together as a church community? When you come together and give together for God, to honor God, and to live together on mission for Jesus, we're living this principle of community, and we're living in alignment with God's creation paradigm, and God will bless us as a community. So those are two things that I drew for us from the passage. Adversity is good preparation for prosperity, and God took Israel through adversity as a community, and God led this people, His people, into prosperity as a community. I'm going to close with one final thought. Verse 3, He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. These 600,000 people, they failed miserably. They failed miserably. But 1,500 years after this time, one man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, He was also tempted. He was also tempted in the desert. And He fasted going without food. He didn't do it for 40 years. He did it for 40 days. And these 40 days was symbolic of the 40 years of wilderness that this nation of Israel walked through. And everything that this people failed in those 40 years, Jesus overcame. Every shortcoming of these people in those 40 years, Jesus proved himself on their behalf and on our behalf in these 40 days of fasting. At the end of these 40 days of fasting, and he was tempted by the devil during these 40 days. And I'm going to just read a passage for us which describes this. This is from Luke chapter 4 verses 1 to 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those 40 days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Jesus quoted the exact same words God gave his nation as a lesson after testing them and after they had failed in 40 years of the wilderness. Jesus quoted these very words, man shall not live on bread alone. The 600,000 people, like every one of us, they too failed miserably. But Jesus, the only perfect man, the Son of God himself, to have ever walked the face of the earth, was perfect. He came through with flying colors. And what God did next is a central message of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. All the people failed, just as we failed. But Jesus succeeded. He overcame every temptation. So God must have blessed Jesus and celebrated him, and God should have punished us and cast us out. But what God did is the exact opposite. God the Father and Jesus' Son did it beautifully, with such joy, with such love for us. God punished Jesus in our place, because Jesus joyfully went to the cross to be punished by God. And because Jesus was punished, we could be forgiven. God broke Jesus and gave him as bread to us. Jesus once said in John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life." And in this one sentence, Jesus connected everything. Man shall not live by bread alone. First said at the time of Moses, 1,500 years before Jesus. And Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And in saying that, God the Father is reminding us that Jesus was broken to become bread for us.